This afternoon I want to preach to you from Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. So if you'll turn over there with me in your Bibles. Just that one verse, but I want to read you verse 21 as well. It says here, I will back up just a little bit to verse 17. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Well, truly, this is one of the most wonderful verses in all the Bible. Even though at first sight it might seem otherwise, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Crucifixion is not a pleasant thing to think about. It's one of the most gruesome of deaths. Our Lord Jesus was crucified for our sins. The text says that we as believers have been crucified with him. So we want to attempt to understand this statement better over the next few minutes. In this verse, we need to see that in conversion, God has dealt decisively with the self-life in the heart of every true Christian through the crucifixion of Christ. And what he has done by his mighty working at the time of our conversion, he intends that we take note of it, that we understand what he has done for us better in terms of our dying with him. He wants us to understand that what he has done will affect everything that we as a believer might do or think in living our Christian life to him. And so, as we consider these verses, we want to better understand the two principles of truth and reality which are given to us here in relation to our own self-life as a believer in Jesus Christ. If we truly understand these principles, they will enable us to glorify God in the way that we think, in the things that we say, in all that we will attempt to do for the Lord Jesus. First of all, I find here the spiritual principle that I have been crucified with Christ. Now, we need to remember that the Apostle Paul is speaking in the first person singular. Here he's saying, I am crucified with Christ. I am crucified with Christ. And we Christians need to remember that the whole of our being able to live our life to God rests upon our personally being in spiritual union with our Lord Jesus Christ. Can you say, as you listen to me here this afternoon, Jesus is my Savior from sin? Can you say, I have died to sin? I have died with Christ? As a Christian, I will come to understand that I have all the blessings of salvation because Christ has died for me. He's died for my sins. I believe that. I believe that my being saved from my personal sins and my having received the free gift of eternal life did not come from myself, but they came to me from God having placed me in Christ. I now know, or I should know, that God is seeing me in Christ continually as I live my life to him. So when I first come to Christ, I must understand that I have been crucified with Christ, that God has literally, spiritually placed me in his death. And I want you to turn with me over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we want to look at verses 14 to 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 to 16. We find that the Apostle Paul is speaking here of this great motivation that he has in preaching the gospel. It was the love of Christ. And he says, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Now, since I read you these words, I want to ask whether you really believe in the doctrine of particular redemption, or whether you believe in a universal redemption. Either may be the case, and you still may be a Christian, but there are spiritual implications for your growth as a Christian, depending on which you hold. For a universal redemption by Christ means that you believe that God has provided salvation for you and every person in the world who has ever lived in Christ through His death and resurrection. But now that He has saved you, you do not believe that He has done anything in particular for you in the application of redemption to your heart to take away the dominion of sin over your life. You believe that objectively God has done something for you. That is, He sent His Son, and you have believed in Him, you've repented of your sins, but that these were your choices. And now that you are a Christian, you believe that you continue to repent where you need it, and you continue to live your life unto God based upon your own decisions and your own self-determination to follow Jesus Christ. If this is the case, perhaps you have not understood that the self-life has really been changed. You have really been crucified, spiritually speaking, with Christ. When you look at these verses in 2 Corinthians 5, you find that there's a very unusual wording that is given to us here in this passage. It says that when Christ died, all whom He died for, they also died. And so we must ask ourselves, who are the all in this passage? And in what sense did they die? Is this all men universally who have died? No, it cannot possibly be the case that all mankind has actually spiritually died with Christ. Rather, it must certainly mean that only those chosen by God unto salvation, those chosen by God to inherit salvation and eternal life, have died with Him, because it is these persons and these persons alone who have died to their own ability to save themselves or to change their own hearts. It is these persons who have believed in Jesus' finished work on the cross for forgiveness of their sins and for a righteousness better than their own, Christ, that is. It's therefore these persons and these only who have experienced a real spiritual death to sin, to the world, and to themselves, being able to live the Christian life in their own strength. In other words, they don't trust in their own strength to live the Christian life. They've died to living to themselves. So Christ died so that all believers might live to God and to Him. Let me ask you whether you've experienced this death to sin. And are you now living in light of having been crucified with Christ? There is a way that you can know this. And I want you to turn with me over to Mark 8 and verse 31. Mark chapter 8 and verse 31. It says here that He, Jesus, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him. But when He had turned around and looked at His disciples, He rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." And when He had called the people to Himself with His disciples also, He said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and pick up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." Now, I hope that you can see here that Peter, even though he had believed in Christ, needed this correction from Jesus. He needed to know that even though he was a believer, in regard to Jesus' having to go to the cross and die for his sins, that he was still setting his mind on the things of man instead of the things of God. He needed to learn this principle. He needed to learn it practically. That something drastic happens to your self-life at the time of your conversion to Jesus Christ. You believe in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, but you also receive a new heart, and you also are circumcised in your heart. Your heart is circumcised, which means that you have received grace in receiving and experiencing a real death to sin, to be able to begin to live your life to God's glory and not to your own. Not every Christian understands that when they first come to Christ. I'm saying you can be a Christian and not understand these things that I'm saying, and nevertheless they're true about you if you're a true Christian. I'm saying you begin from that time forward, from the time of your conversion on, to deny yourself life of living only for your own interests. And you set your mind on the interests of God. You realize that your own self-strength is not enough to enable you to do what God requires of you in His Word. And your own self-righteousness will not be the basis of anything that you do for the glory of God. That it has to be done on the basis of Christ and His righteousness and His grace to you. Therefore, if you understand what I'm saying, you affirm by faith that every single ounce of merit and any ability that you might have to do what God would have you to do from all the right motives, that this comes to you from God, from the Spirit working in you, so that you see these truths and the realities of them in your own heart and life. You realize what it means to be crucified with Christ. Your ability to deny yourself, to repent, not to pursue sinful and worldly pleasures, all of this comes to you from Christ. Because Christ has died so that you might die to sinful selfishness and live to God. Turn over to Galatians chapter 5 and verses 24 and 25. It says here, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Notice the wording here. Those who belong to Christ have, past tense, crucified the flesh. That is, the reigning power of this selfish and sinful principle, which used to dominate your thinking before your conversion, that's been removed. It's been removed by the working of the Holy Spirit as circumcising your heart. But what I want you to see here is that you have willingly gone along with this working, along with the initial and ongoing work of God the Holy Spirit in your mind and heart and spirit. And it's in this sense that you have crucified the flesh in your mind and your heart. God the Spirit has given you life in Jesus through the new birth. And He also expects that by that same life then that you will willingly walk with Him in truth and righteousness, according to God's Word, that you'll manifest the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit's working in your heart and life. The power of sin in the world which characterized the old you has been broken by Christ at the cross. And the new power of living righteously and godly has come. Now, secondly, I want us to think about the spiritual principle that it is Christ who is living in me. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. The reality is the most blessed reality, that Christ lives in you, dear Christian. He's the one who's living in you, and you realize this by faith. Oh, you're told that in the Scriptures, but you realize it more and more by faith, that He's living in you. Now notice that this is not simply a matter of being justified, of being declared righteous. Paul has dealt with that back in verse 16 of our text. Here Paul is speaking about living the Christian life, and that is a matter directly related to sanctification and to holiness. Paul says that this life is to be lived by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. So those are the things which each of us should remember, that Christ has loved you and He has given Himself for you on the cross so that He might dwell in your heart, that He might live in your heart there, and that He has come into your heart by His Spirit so that His life and His work of grace might be cultivated and seen in your life. What should be your response? Your response should be that you will trust that He, by His Spirit, is faithfully working in you. You believe that there is this good work of grace going on in your life, that He has begun it, that He's going to bring it to maturity in you. Philippians 2:13, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do according to His good pleasure." So this ongoing, this good ongoing reality of Christ's presence and His work of grace is designed to bring you to the place where you really will become righteous and holy in a way that will keep you humble. That's the object. You see, the real problem in living the Christian life is that Christians could tend to become proud in the way that they're living their Christian life, and they think that it's not Christ in them, but it's they themselves who are accomplishing and doing all these things for God on their own, apart from His powerful working. I want you to turn with me over to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. And I want to read to you verses 24 to 29. The Apostle Paul says here, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of His body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God which was given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to His saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to His working, which works in me mightily." So that you can see from this that Christ lives in you, the believer, and He is there to do His great works of grace, to transform you from being a selfishly sinful person to being holy and loving and thoughtful, a person who keeps His word. And these works of grace performed by Christ in your heart, they're going to lead you to do good works. And all of those good works, which will be done by you in the power of Christ's Spirit who is in you, you see, Christ's power and purpose is to give you grace, which will lead you to righteousness. So it's Christ in you. It is the Spirit's working in you that brings about this great transformation in your life as a Christian, day by day. And oh, how we need to see this. We need to see also what our responsibility is. And so I want you to look with me at Colossians chapter 3 and verses 1 to 4. It says, If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. So your responsibility, dear Christian, is to keep seeking Christ, since you have been raised from your death in trespasses and sins, spiritually in your heart. You've been crucified with Christ. Your responsibility is to seek those things which are above. It says where Christ is literally seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly places. Well, what does this mean practically? It means that you should cultivate a spiritual life. That's where you begin. That's the practical implication of this. You cultivate the hidden life of faith in Jesus Christ every day in all the different situations that you find yourself in. Remember also to think about what it says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 to 16. Do all things without complaining or disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. So complaining and murmuring are not the will of God for you, the Christian. Praise and thanksgiving are the will of God for you when you realize that Christ Himself is with you. Christ Himself is for you. Christ Himself is in you. It is such an amazing thing when you stop and think about it, what God has called us to. Instead of complaining and murmuring, what do we need to do? We need to say, Lord, what do you want to teach me through this situation which is so difficult for me that I feel like complaining? That's what we need to do. And so we need to praise Him together now by our partaking together of these elements that are before us. So I'll ask you to stay where you are, and I will come down below the pulpit here, and we're going to sing together hymn number 544, How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds, verses 1 to 4.
Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear. It makes the wounded spirit whole and calms the troubled breast. 'Tis manna to the hungry soul and to the weary rest. Dear name, the rock on which I build my shield and hiding place, my never failing treasury filled with boundless stores of grace. Jesus, my shepherd, brother, friend, my prophet, priest, and king, my Lord, my life, my way, my end, accept the praise I bring.
Well, a few more words here. I want us to think together now about living by faith, like it says here in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You might be thinking, as I have been preaching to you, if Christ is literally physically seated at the right hand of God, then how can he also be in me, dwelling and living in my heart? Well, turn with me over to John 14 and verse 15. This is what Jesus says to his disciples. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you will know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. He says, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. And a little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me, because I live, you will live also. And in that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. When we come to observe the Lord's Supper, that's what we're declaring, isn't it? We're declaring our love for the Lord Jesus, and we do that on the basis of our seeing his love for us. When we see his love for us, we see it in terms of his having loved us and given himself for us. But when you stop to think about it, Jesus' whole life was his giving himself for us. The Lord Jesus' life had to be righteous all through his life, as well as then the culmination of that righteous and holy life in his giving himself for us at the cross. But when he gave himself, it was the culmination of all of his giving during all of his life of himself to God on our behalf. That's what I want you to think about here with me now. And because he did that, because he loved you in that way, and because he loves you very much now, and is with us very much now here in this supper, that we need to understand that this supper is the communication in picture form of his love for us, his broken body and his shed blood. That in order to bring us to this place today, that's what he had to do. But he had to offer himself as a sinless sacrifice and give himself to the Father's will at every single point as he lived his life before that, because his righteousness had to be perfect on your behalf. And once you see that, then I think that should excite your love for him to be more obedient to him. Not that you aren't obedient, but if you're like me, you want to be more obedient in the days to come in keeping his commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, he says. Well, Christ is in us. And the reason that he's in us is because he sent the Helper. And he's spiritually present with us here in the Lord's Supper. What is it that we should remember? We should remember to feed on his faithfulness. That's what you're doing when you partake of these elements. You're feeding on his faithfulness. You take in the bread and the juice, but it's more than that. You're taking in all this good spiritual truth that I've been attempting to feed to you here this afternoon. And you are nourished and strengthened in your faith by it. Jesus is the bread that came down from heaven. Part of the Lord's Supper is so that you and I might discern the Lord's body. That is, that we might discern that he died for us. That he died for you, that he died for me, who will partake of these elements. These are the two realities of having been crucified to Christ and Christ living in the believer's heart, that Christ can be in you, still be physically seated at the right hand of the Father, and it's the Holy Spirit who's been sent to you to live in your heart and dwell in you there, so that you might bear fruit unto God. You're not under law. You're under grace, but you want to keep the Lord's commandments out of love to Him. So what I'm trying to say here is that in this ordinance, Christ is showing you His great love for you. It's a special love, and it's a personal love. I hope that you can see that. Paul says, "Who loved me and gave Himself for me." And that's exactly how you ought to see it as you partake of the bread and the juice. This is Christ speaking to you through this ordinance. He is showing His great love for you. And He died because He knew that by His death He could save you. He could cleanse you. He could teach you the things that you'll need to learn to make you holy in your experience. And that's why He gave Himself in this way that we're speaking about here this afternoon. It's a love that will not let you go, dear Christian. And that's what you should remember. His love will never let go of you. And you should celebrate that. Now, even as His love, when we preached to you this morning about Jonah, God's determined love didn't let Jonah go. He won't let you go either. Since you have trusted in Him, you're trusting in Him for the forgiveness of your sins. You're trusting in Him for a righteousness better than your own. You're trusting in Him for the grace and strength to live the Christian life and to be faithful to Him so that glory might come to God in the way that you live your Christian life. Well, I need one of my deacons here to pray. Who will it be? Lyle, would you do it? Ask the Lord's blessing on our partaking of the bread. Amen. For I received of the Lord that which I have also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is My body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Well, Brian Squires, would you give thanks for the cup, please?
Heavenly Father, we come to you again in thanksgiving. We thank you for these common elements that represent priceless elements. And we thank you for the shed blood of Christ. This can and does cover our sins.
Yes.
In our sins, we pray that you would sanctify this ordinance, this time, this partaking to your glory, we might remember you till you come, and in your death and your resurrection, looking forward to your coming again, the resurrection of the dead. We pray in Christ's name.
Amen. In the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me." Well, to conclude our service here, if you'll stand with me, and we'll sing together the last two verses of hymn number 544. Weak is the effort of my heart, and cold my warmest thought.
Weak is the effort of my heart, and cold my warmest thought. But when I see thee as thou art, I'll praise thee as I am. Till then I would thy love proclaim with every fleeting breath. Of thy name refresh my soul in death.
Amen. Well, let's pray together. Oh Lord, we bow before you in humble adoration, realizing the greatness of the gift of Christ to us. And here this day, Lord, we look to you. We are radiant because of the grace that you have given to us. We are joyful forevermore for the forgiveness of sins. And yet, Lord, we long to be your faithful servants in righteousness. We long to make progress in holiness. We long to do your will from a cheerful heart. We long to do all things without murmuring or complaining. And so we pray that you will work in us what is pleasing in your sight. And may this ordinance help us to that end, to be able to see where we need to change, where we need to grow, how we can show greater love for you and greater love for each other. So we pray that you will come and ignite our hearts to this truth that we have studied this afternoon, that we have been crucified with you, and it's no longer us who lives, but it's you living in us. And we pray that we would take this to heart and that we would indeed live to your glory and keep your commandments and thus be pleasing to you in your sight, not because of any merit that we merit, but because of all that Christ has done for us. We pray that you will now dismiss us with your blessing in Jesus' name. And now may the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer.